The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, God has provided this time for us to come apart from the cosmos, to clear out the spiritual cobwebs, to focus on what is truly important in life, and that is the eternal realities of Bible doctrine. It is not what you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch that ultimately is going to be the reality that governs your existence. Ultimately, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. So those who are oriented to it, those who are adjusted to it, those are the people that are going to be blessed. They're going to live on the high side of history. Those that are maladjusted are going to be jammed. It's pretty simple. Ultimately, if you're an unbeliever and you don't even believe in Jesus Christ, you will experience eternal separation from God. But for us who are believers, we have the opportunity to grow up, to change our thinking, to get with the plan, and to move along spiritually so that we can glorify God in time and lay hold of the great rewards he has for those who will diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that the reality is the local church is the phase two vehicle of your plan, and that the local church has primacy in the church age as the only authorized teacher and supporter of the truth. We thank you for all that you provide to make these things possible, and pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under Roman numeral 4 with the five general categories of grace that include, first, living or common grace. That is something that God provides for unbelievers out there. He makes no distinction with respect in certain regards to what he does for believers as opposed to unbelievers in this category of grace. There are believers, or unbelievers rather, that will never give God the time of day. Will never really consider him, will not worry about his plan, and yet they breathe the same air we breathe, they eat the same food, they shop at the same stores, they have the same manifestation of grace in that regard, in that God keeps them alive, provides them some of the finer things in life even, and yet they will, you know, never be grateful or any of that for all that they have. They will just want more. So God still provides for all of those types of people, and they may get there more, but like the rich man who said, I better tear down my barns and build some more so I can keep more stuff, have more stuff for my place. He said, you fool. Tonight your soul's required of you, and who's going to have all these things you've accumulated? They won't matter. They're going to be gone. And so he wills, the rich man in that parable, of course, was an unbeliever who was not oriented to God at all. And yet he enjoyed, as we see in also the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that they enjoy living grace, and sometimes at a level even that we don't. But that's up to God. God does this, and he demonstrates that, his sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Saving grace is what we're dealing with now, and that's all that involves all that God had to do to bring man, sinful man, into a relationship with himself without violating righteousness. And as we see, under the principle of grace and faith, these are the operative terms. So four here, we're under point B, point four. Thus, faith in Christ provides our justification before God and is the basis for our phase two status with respect to God's grace, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous, acquitted, we come into a relationship with God based on the fact that his righteousness is imputed to us at the point of faith in Christ. We have peace with God. Phase one peace only. That is reconciliation. we have believed. Phase 2P, as we will see under the doctrine of peace coming up, is a very different situation. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So point five, in regard to our salvation, we were called by grace and justified by grace. Galatians 1:15. That every aspect of God's plan, as you know from the Romans 8 passage, the five aorist verbs there that deal with the whole plan of God from election to calling to justification and even following it up with glorification. That this was all planned in eternity past and that man obviously could not have done any works at that time that would commend him to God. Mankind did not exist. Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and had called me through his grace. And that's the operative term there, that the call, salvation comes to people. The gospel hearing comes simply as a matter of grace. You did nothing to earn it or deserve it. Some believer at some point, or you grew up in some religious organization in which you heard the truth about salvation, that it was by faith. And you chose to accept that truth. But you did nothing to earn that. You did nothing to deserve that. It came to you as a part of God's eternal plan and not because of who you were. Also, Romans 3:24 deals with the concept of justification by grace. And that is a huge theme of Paul's epistles. One that he pounds away at in Romans specifically because people just tend to have this works mentality. They tend to focus on what they can see. They tend to not want to walk by faith. They tend to want to walk by sight. And so walking by faith is a completely different way of life. Most people in America can't even do it because they've become so conditioned and so inured to what's out there in the cosmos that this is the way it all is, that to walk by faith is something that's almost foreign to them. They do not move ahead by faith. They walk by sight. Romans 3:24, therefore, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And again, these theological terms that Paul piles up here, each one is pregnant with meaning. Justification, again, deals with the imputation of plus R, absolute righteousness to your account. When you stand before God, if you had to stand before God in your own merit, you'd be doomed. There's no one righteous. No, not one, as Paul says. And the law only brings the knowledge of sin. And it condemns everybody. The law in that regard is simply there, in fact, to condemn, to point out that we stand short of God's righteousness. As a gift by his grace through the redemption. That is the buying back, as it were, out of the slave market of sin. Mankind is viewed as all being under the domination of the sin nature in this big slave market. We're all slaves. And Jesus Christ comes in and redeems a slave. How? By paying the redemption price. The redemption price in this context is his blood, his spiritual death. And that is what it took in order to redeem any slave. Out here under the slave market. And so once he buys him back, then of course he is Kurios. He's the Lord. He owns you. Body, soul, and spirit, whether you like it or not, he gets to call all the shots. And that's the nature of what learning doctrine is about, is what the God calls the shots. The issue is, what shots is he calling? And are we willing to orient to the shots he's calling? That becomes a big factor. Also, Titus 3:7. That we saw not too terribly long ago before we did the book of Revelation. That being justified by his grace, we might become. The word is genomai, not imi there. It should be become, that we might become heirs. The might become is contingent. It is a subjunctive contingent upon your volition. How your level of heirship, your level of inheritance, in that kingdom is going to be commensurate with your level of willingness to sacrifice in the here and now. What are you willing to give up for God's plan? In Jesus' case, he gave up everything up to and including his life. Therefore, he has the greatest reward. He made the greatest sacrifice. That's why he has the name above every name, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Six, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which removed the barrier of sins, was the highest manifestation of the grace of God. as he gave his son for those that were his enemies. Hebrews 2:9. And again, the emphasis here is that mankind had nothing to offer God. Mankind was alienated. Mankind was hostile. Mankind, at the very best, they mostly ignored God, but in some cases they were absolutely hostile to him. And yet these are the people for whom Christ died. We see it on the cross, even at the end. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And sometimes that's the nature of people. They don't know what they're doing. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. In the incarnation, of course, he took an inferior position. As God, he was superior to the angels. In his humanity, he was inferior to the angels. And so he enters into this lowly estate, as it were, becoming one with humanity in every sense of the word. So no one can ever accuse God of not making the sacrifices necessary. We see Jesus because of the suffering of death. That's the purpose of why he became human. He made it plain at the first advent, I'm not here to judge right now, I'm here to save. I'm here to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's the nature of the beast. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so the manifestation of that grace is seen in his service for doing everything that was necessary to obtain at least the potential for eternal salvation for all men. That by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. To taste in that context has the idea of experience. He didn't just know it by faith, he lived it. He tasted death for everybody. Spiritual death, not just physical death. Again, it's not his physical death that saves. And you can also see Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. We have looked at that verse. 7, all men are candidates for the grace of God, phase 1, since all are sinners. And Christ died for all sinners. 1 Timothy 1, 14 through 16, which passage we will look at in detail coming up here. Paul uses himself as the example, as it were, as a pattern, a type, an outline of how God's going to function in history with regard to people. And Paul makes what some might consider on the surface a rather outlandish statement here. But under inspiration, it's true. 1 Timothy 14 through 16, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement. You can take this one to the bank, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And Paul did the kinds of things that wouldn't shock most people. They would say, well, he was just a religious guy, misguided, sure, hostile, aggressive, under his STA, yeah, but he wasn't immoral. He wasn't any of the things that would typically tend to shock people. But he said, I'm the foremost. I'm the leader in this deal. And as the leader, and yet for this reason, verse 16, I found mercy. Literally, I was graced out. I was mercied out. In order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Dying grace, and you can also see the doctrine of that. We have that on file. One, dying grace is comprised of all the special, unique blessings associated with promotion to heaven, physical death, of the positive believer that has completed his course. Two, the manner of death is not an issue as to whether or not one is blessed with dying grace. As per Hebrews 11:37, we see that many of these believers, some went out very peacefully, died of old age, simply had completed their course. Some endured very violent deaths, and yet God was with them in this. So the manner of death is not so much the issue as is one continuing to walk under faith in doctrine up to the very end. Most people won't. That's the sad reality of it. Most people won't. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. So obviously not all people die the same way. Some people die fairly painlessly. Some people die quickly. The reality is, though, if you know, as Paul did, for instance, Paul's in prison awaiting death. He has time to reflect on this, in 2 Timothy anyway. And so as he reflects on this, he brings up, and we'll see it, and many of these things come out of 2 Timothy, because here we have an example of a believer who was getting promoted, knew he was being promoted, knew his phase 2 was over, knew he'd done his job right, had a clear conscience right to the very end. And didn't have to bat an eye, didn't have to worry about what anybody said or thought, because he knew he'd done right. And he knew he'd always done right. And he strived for the clean conscience and everything. Some people don't. That's the reality of it. The conscience is an invaluable asset. Anytime you have any sort of scrutiny, either you have a clear conscience or you don't. And if your conscience is guilty, guess what? You got a guilty conscience. And why is your conscience guilty? Because you're guilty and you know it. That's the part of us, the faculty of us that passes judgment on our own actions. And sometimes people don't want to do that. But, of course, we're strongly urged to carefully examine ourselves and to keep short accounts with regard to our own sin nature and to stay on top of it. So Paul has this time to reflect as he is in prison awaiting his promotion. And he thinks about the things that are important. And he writes about the things that are important to him. 2 Timothy here, 1:3 here, it includes the spiritual stimulation that is associated with having a clear conscience with respect to your most pressing responsibility, MPR. 2 Timothy 1:3. And again, many of the verses will come out of this book because here we have the most clear-cut example of a guy having her dying grace. We have a believer that we can observe. And we can see, what did he write about? What did he think was important at the end of his life? See, when you come up to the end of it all, apart from the rapture, if we get raptured, obviously that's going to be instantaneous, and we're not going to know it. One split second, you're going to be in line at Arby's, and the next split second, you're going to be headed up to heaven, you know, or wherever you are. But, you know, you're not going to know. But if you have time to reflect on this, when you come up to it, and if you find out that you're going to die, and you're under the death test, and that can happen whether you're 8, 18, or 80. People assume it's always associated with old age. It's not. It's absolutely not. And so no one knows the day of their death. No one knows. This is why, you know, Solomon exhorts, say, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the youth is fleeting, as we all know, or most of us do. Youth is fleeting. It goes by pretty fast, you know. And I love that line on Golden Pond. If you had it all to do over again, what would you do? Well, I'd have taken better care of my teeth. Well, it's a good idea. Take good care of your teeth. You might need them when you're 80. Because you don't want to get to that day when the grinders are few, as Solomon talks about. So here we have Paul, and he's focused on what's important. And as you come face to face with death, you're going to realize all the things. Everything's going to suddenly come into perspective if you have time to reflect on it. And you're going to see all the wasted energy, all the wasted time, all the wasted resources. And you'll say, wow. Well, Paul didn't have any of that, see? He had a clear conscience with respect to this because he knew he'd always made the sacrifices. He knew he'd always done right. 2 Timothy 1:3, as much as a person can, we're all sinners, we all fail. 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. And also chapter 4, verse 7. It is clear that Paul knew that he was going out. The time of my departure at the end of verse 6 has come. He knew it. He was clear on it. He wasn't confused. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And one of the lines I liked in the at the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, we're all in this story, but we must all come and go in the telling. And the reality is, once you go, have you prepared the next generation? Have you passed the torch of doctrine? Have you stood firm in the fight all the time? Have you done what you're supposed to do? At the end of it all, you're going to have to think about these things. Have I made the sacrifices? Or did I chicken out when things got tough? Or did I take the easy way out because it was easier? And that's the challenge associated with this. Well, if you get to the end of it all like Paul did, you can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. 4, it includes the fragrance of spiritual memories that attended a life spent on the glory road. 2 Timothy 1, 4 and 5. One of the things that's very evident that Paul has a great rapport with Timothy, and that he very much appreciates Timothy. And he knows that Timothy is the next generation, that Paul's fulfilled his deal. And so he passes on the charge to Timothy. The things which you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Timothy now has the good deposit. It's been given to him. He's responsible to maintain it, to keep it, and to pass it on. 1 Timothy 1:4, I long to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And also here, verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well. Verses 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. See, there are certain believers that Paul dealt with here, as he points out. He said a lot of believers wouldn't pay the price. They buckled when the things got tough. They had other priorities. And so they didn't pay the price as it was called on them to do. And as he said, everybody in Asia turned away from him. Cowards. Cowards. Here's Paul, taught him faithfully all those years, 30-something years he's been in the ministry now, roughly, 35 probably, about that or so. And when he's in prison, what do? Turn their backs on him. Spiritual cowards, despicable, horrible. And guess what? There are those exceptions, though. And Paul focuses on that. As he says, all in Asia turned away from me, verse 15. And he names names. Here's a couple of the cowards. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Oh, get to heaven. Who are you? I'm Phygellus. Ooh, lucky you. We read about you in the Bible. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. And may the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And so he reflects on this household. And apparently it was the whole household. It wasn't just Onesiphorus himself. Apparently his family and whatever children he had were very faithful in all of this as well. Also chapter 4, 16 through 20, as Paul reflects on, once again, the fact that people will abandon you even at the worst possible time. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Paul doesn't hold a grudge about this. He's like, okay, look. Guess what? They failed. They came up way short on this one. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And that deals probably most likely with his first Roman imprisonment, where he was delivered from death. But not this time. He knows this time it's not going to happen. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his kingdom, to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. 5, dying grace comes to those that have a proper perspective about this life, the priority of doctrine, and the impending promotion into heaven. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, as he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. We just read that. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:1-8. As Paul reflects on the issues related to this physical life, not in the context of his death, but just in a general sense, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, a reference to the physical body that houses the soul, the real you. If the physical body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a resurrection body, a permanent body. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The normal believer has a huge desire to get out of here, to be redeemed from the phase two reality that is the body and put into a permanent situation with no sin nature, living in glory that is impossible to describe. And so we are anxious for our promotion. The attitude of the adjusted believer about all of this is, take me home. That's it. I'm ready. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is represented as a down payment on a house, we might say. It is the earnest money. If God is serious about this, he gives us the Spirit to demonstrate the serious nature of what he's intending. And the fact that he's good for his word. That's the whole purpose of the idea of earnest money. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so, ultimately, that's where, and then Paul recognized, as he's in the Roman prison, this is what's coming for me. I'm going to get out of this body and be present with the Lord. I'll have my resurrection body. Six, the believer that experiences dying grace continues to think the divine viewpoint to the very end, applying doctrine until death, having passed the torch of doctrine to the next generation. 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then also 2:2 again, he would say, the things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. So 7 here, the believer that rejects or neglects the plan of God for his life will die the sin unto death, instead of receiving dying grace. 1 John 5:16. The manner of death, how God does all this, is really up to him. There isn't probably one hard and fast way he does it. Some people die very slow, painful deaths. Other people just go out quickly, painlessly. You know, you wake up one day, you go to work, you have a massive heart attack, you're in heaven that night. There you go. You know, you want to agonize over it, lay in the hospital for 6 months? Well, not me. I don't want to. That, to me, would not be a good deal. But if you had to, you have to. You have to orient to whatever God's will is in the situation rather than forcing. You can't. Obviously, when it comes to physical death, you're not going to get your way on this one. You may get your way about a lot of things, but you're not getting your way on this one. That one, God's going to determine. 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give life for those who commit sin not leading to death. We might say, here you have to make a distinction between sin and sin. Now, is all sin sinful? Certainly. Will some sins kill you? Yes. Will other sins kill you? No, not necessarily. So, what we're exhorting you to do is go out and sin it up. No. No, but that's where some people take it to the next, oh, you're just saying sin doesn't matter. Yes, it matters. But there are sins you can commit on a daily basis and God won't kill you. There are other sins he will kill you for. And each one of those, obviously, we would encourage you, as John does, I write these things so that you may not sin. That's the whole goal. But we're not. But John's not advocating sinless perfection. We know that even in this book, he says, anybody who says they don't sin is a liar. And they've made God a liar. So we know we sin, but there's a sin unto death. There's a corner you can turn in life and head down the wrong road, and that road eventuates in death, the sin unto death. And it gets into the course of your life even, and all of that. God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. That you don't pray for. If you see some believer dying the sin unto death, that's not the time to pray for him. If that's the situation, if that's indeed the situation, then they say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, I didn't write this. I'm just reading it to you. It's not my will. It's not my word. That's just what the Bible teaches. Also, Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, where we deal with the whole concept. Of the sin unto death. Judgment of God in the lives of believers that hear doctrine and fail to put it into play. opt for whatever they opt for. They fail to put it into play. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it. The ground is an analogous, it's used pretty regularly throughout Scripture, is a figure for volition. The volition that hears the truth. The rain represents Bible doctrine. Drinking implies that you're taking in the doctrine. So this is for believers in Bible class. This isn't just for your negative believer out there. Obviously, they're not hearing the truth at a very high level as it is. You know, that's just the nature of the beast. That's why we came out of the fundamentalist situation. It wasn't providing what we needed, and we knew it. And we figured it out, those of us who were out there in it. And so we recognized that, guess what? They weren't getting the job done. Wasn't getting the truth at a high enough level. Wasn't satisfied with it. So the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, indicating an ongoing situation of intake, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. The vegetation is divine good production. The sacrifice is associated with applying doctrine and all of that. This type of person, receives a blessing from God. But if it, i.e. the ground, the volition of the person, yields thorns and thistles, they hear the doctrine, but they're not bringing forth the correct spiritual fruit. Either make the tree good or make it bad, but do it. That's what Jesus told them. Make the tree good or make it bad. Make your stand. Do what you're going to do. Guess what? If it doesn't produce, it's worthless and close to being cursed. Not going to be cursed, but close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. That's the figure for the sin unto death as God takes the believer out. We saw it in the vine and the branches in that metaphor also Jesus used there in John 15. So I had somebody ask me, well, is there anything in between dying grace and the sin unto death? I don't know, but I don't know that the Bible addresses that. I don't know. I do know that these are the two things I clearly see taught in the Scripture. But, and what would we exhort anyway, even if there was? Shoot for the middle ground? You know, try not to be too good or too bad? No, we'd still exhort you to pursue dying grace. To have a clear conscience at the end of it all. So, again, the believer that rejects or neglects, and this involves believers under doctrine, will receive the sin unto death. 8, the case of the incestuous Corinthian demonstrates that the sin unto death may be averted, by spiritual recovery. 1 Corinthians 5:5. As Paul details here the fact that there was a type of immorality in this church that they were tolerating that involved apparently a mother or a stepmother and her stepson. When he calls it here in this passage, a man has his father's wife. That's intentionally vague. He didn't say he has his mother. He could have said that. I mean, there's certainly a Greek word for mother that could have easily been used. So apparently it wasn't what we would call incest in the strict sense. Let's get into the technical definitions of incest. Oh, the B-I-B-L-E, you got to love it, don't you? Here, this guy is supposed to be dealt with, but the leadership of the church hadn't dealt with it. And Paul said, look, I'm dealing with it. You won't deal with it, I'm dealing with it. And so even though he wasn't present, he made the pronouncement as the ranking authority. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And absent repentance on this guy's part, and a change of mind, and a change of behavior, that's what we insist upon in this regard. Paul would have, he couldn't have very well just said, well, you know, I'll just marry the woman and then we'll be okay. No, I don't see Paul going that way here with that one. The reality is, as he delivers him over to Satan, it's basically, effectually, you're excommunicated. You're out of the church. And you're separated from the grace that comes to the church even. You're cursed now by a lack of association. As people are blessed by association with other positive volition, they're also cursed by disassociation from it. And so in that regard, the guy's under the sin unto death. He's under a death sentence as far as Paul's concerned. Now, the good news is, in all of this, the guy recovered. This had the desired effect. He did the right thing. And when we see these types of things where you're dealing with church discipline, the effect is not designed merely to be punitive. The effect is designed to be salutary in the sense that the person learns and grows and says, okay, yeah, I see that, and then they orient. And that happens, and that's what happened in this case. It doesn't always happen. Hymenaeus and Alexander, there's no evidence, of course, that he delivered them to Satan too, but we have no record that they ever recovered. They were a couple of those characters in Ephesus that Lucky Timothy's going to have to deal with. So 2 Corinthians here deals with the reality of the recovery, as Paul writes about it, in fairly obscure terms, because it's a situation that's was not a pleasant one, as one might understand. The leadership never wants to address situations like this, but if they don't, the church is in trouble. It affects a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you fail to take a stand on some issue like this, well, down the road, it's going to jump up and bite you, believe me. It is definitely going to. So Paul, basically, as the situation is, he didn't mention the guy's name at a certain level. Everybody in that church knew who he was writing about, though. I mean, it's not like it was a big secret, probably. And so here, as he writes in 2 Corinthians, again, in fairly obscure terms, because the situation is resolved, and Paul's glad about that. He's comforted in all of this. 2 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8, so that on the contrary, now the Corinthians had maladjusted the other way. The guy has changed his mind, changed his behavior, wants to come back to class. And no, you're done. And Paul says, no. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. See, when you've really screwed up, you've really fouled up, and it's public knowledge, you can't hide it. And some people are good at hiding their foul-ups, but some people aren't. And it's public knowledge. Guess what? The danger is you get overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. You beat yourself up too much. That's the real danger. And so he encourages the local church there, hey, don't let this happen. This guy has recovered. Treat him as such. And you can imagine the scandal that would be. See, today, you know, in our society, no, we're going to brand you forever. You're going to wear a little ankle bracelet so everybody knows where you are, you incestuous Corinthian. And so we're going to dog you for the rest of your days. He said the church doesn't operate that way. We operate with a higher standard. We operate with the standard of grace. If you foul up, you acknowledge it, you admit it, guess what? The normal deal is to forgive and forget and move on. But if you don't acknowledge it, that's a whole different ballgame then. If this guy continues in this behavior, there would have been a completely different outcome. So the incestuous Corinthian here, as he says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test. See, the communicator has a right to put his congregation to the test from time to time. People say, well, where'd you get that authority? Oh, God gave it to me. Lucky me. I'll swap you anytime. Anybody want it? No? Well, guess what? This is the reality. Paul says, all right, I write this one thing, this hard thing, put him out of the church. Did they do it? Yeah, apparently so. Now he says, I write you this other thing. Now reaffirm your love for him. Accept him back. Will the church do it? Well, apparently they did. We don't have any indication to the contrary. So the Corinthians, although with all problems that they had, were beginning, it seems to me, to work their way out of some of these things by paying closer attention to what Paul was telling them. Whereas before, they'd been very lax about it. And so here, again, you can recover from this, but we wouldn't urge you to take this path and try it out. But the end's not over until you're dead. As far as I know, as long as you're alive, there's hope. Now, once you die, there's no more hope. It's pretty well done. Well, the surpassing grace, you can also see the doctrine of SG 3:1. The terminology is derived from Ephesians 2:7. Which deals with the nature of eternal display of God's grace. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. And so you have, as it were, we might say, grace riches. Hey, if God saves you, gives you a resurrection body, a place in heaven, That's pretty cool. You're going to live forever. And but then there's more to it. There's a surpassing nature of grace. There's something above and beyond that. And that's just the normal blessings of heaven. Again, no sin nature, resurrection body, no more sorrow, pain, death, disease, none of those things. That's a pretty neat niche right there. If you got nothing but that, you would think, well, I'll take it. But no, there's more. And this gets into the above and beyond blessings, the above and beyond things that can come to believers who make the applications. That he might demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Two, surpassing grace refers to the eternal inheritance of the special blessings and rewards in phase three, which are above and beyond the normal blessings that all believers share by virtue of position in Christ. A, the normal blessings include a resurrection body, eradication of the sin nature, no more pain, sorrow, tears, or death. We just studied that in Revelation, but you can see 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53 deals with the resurrection body and the fact that Paul teaches clearly with respect to this in regard to the doctrine that we call the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Paul's euphemism here for physical death. We're not all going to die. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't Hebrews say it's appointed unto every man wants to die? Yeah, the Bible contradicting itself. No, the rapture is an exception to the rule, of course. And that's what troubles people sometimes. They don't like the exceptions to the rule. Well, let me tell you what. I before E. Oh, wait a minute. No, except after C. Wait a minute. Who made this rule up? But guess what? For every rule, there's an exception. We don't encourage believers to live their lives on the exceptions to the rules. We encourage you to learn the rules of God and follow them. But there's exceptions to every rule. There's an exception to the principle of physical death. All men normally die. But here's a mystery. Here's something that most people don't get. We shall not all die. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So B, here it is clear that some believers will not receive SG3 based on their faulty doctrinal orientation, but will receive the normal blessings of heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Again, in context, we recognize that the interpretation of this is referring to communicators. But by extension, it refers to all believers. Because we will all stand before the Bema Seat. That verse we have definitely. And how are we to be evaluated? What is the basis? Well, the basis for communicators is the nature of the doctrine which they taught. If the doctrine wasn't sound. And think about all the ministers in pulpits this very moment, across the country, across the world. What type of doctrine are they teaching? How sound is it? They're going to be evaluated on it. But beyond that, again, of course, every believer is. 1 Corinthians 3:15, he talks about the reward in verse 14. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. Of course, he's not an unbeliever. He's not going to go to hell or anything. Yet so as through fire. And again, while again context deals with the doctrine and the communicators, the reality is believers are building their life out of something. Your life is a reflection of the doctrine you believe, whether you want to admit it or not. A man is not what he thinks he is. A man is what he thinks. The real you is what your heart is who you really are. And that gets down to your very fundamental thinking, your norms and standards, everything that runs through your head, and all of that. 2 Timothy also 2, 5 and 12. This is a verse a lot of believers don't like hearing. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. If you don't know the rules and you don't play by the rules, you can't win. That's just a simple fact. And the prize is going to go to the people that play within the boundaries. You know, again, using a football analogy, you can make a great interception, run it back 99 yards for a touchdown, but oops, you stepped out of bounds at the 12. Play's over. You're done. You're out of bounds. The rules say that. Once you're out of bounds, you can't. The play's dead. So the thing is, again, here, if you're going to compete in this contest, and we all are, whether we choose to or not at a certain level, I mean, we're all in the contest, you've got to play by the rules. So you better know what the rules are. And also verse 12, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we also will reign with him. Again, the contingency factor here is, are we going to continue to pay the price? Are we going to bail? Are we going to continue to hang in there? Or is it too difficult, too hard? Well, if we endure, we will reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Again, reward. He can't deny himself, as it says in the next verse. Even if we're faithless, he's still faithful. So these are not verses teaching the loss of salvation, teaching the loss of reward, but not salvation. Three, since Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, we share in his reward based on our input into the plan of God by producing divine good. Hebrews 1:2 documents, and there are a number of other verses. I mean, I just cited one here, but there's a number of verses that says Jesus Christ is the heir. It's taught in the parables, you know, I'll send my son, and they say, here's the heir, let's kill him. As he talks about the nature of the way in which God has revealed himself in history. After he long ago he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. There wasn't, you know, divine revelation could come a number of ways. It could come through dreams. It could come through direct revelation. It could come through theophany. It could come through an audible revelation, God speaking audibly to people. It could come through the word of the prophet. It could come a number of ways. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The ultimate revelation of God is seen in his Son, in Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the ages, or the world, as they've translated it here, but it's actually Ion. It has the idea of the nature of the existence of time and all of that, and the eternal ages that are to come. And in him he created all these things, or he made these things. So he is, again, the heir of all things according to the Father's will. And I think Revelation 22:12 is that one that says, behold, I am coming, my reward is with me. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Four, Bible doctrine specifies exactly the works in which we are to be engaged, and also provides us all we need to be mature and prepared for divine good production, the verse we quote before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every scripture, literally, is God-breathed, inspired by God. We're not studying the word of man. Did men write this? Sure. They were the agents that penned this down. You'd be crazy if you didn't know that. But you know what? Ultimately, whose word is it? Is this just the word of Paul, John, Peter, James, Matthew? Or is this the word of God? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses? Whose word is it ultimately? Every scripture is profitable for teaching. If you know how to handle it. And some people, again, we're going to get into there in Timothy. There were these teacher wannabes who really didn't know how to accurately divide the word of truth. They thought they did. They thought they had it all together. They knew more than Paul did. And they'd adopted various things and various forms that were not what Paul did. So I'm going to make a bold statement. If you were out of sync with Paul, you were out of sync with God. It's pretty simple. And that's the reality of it. If you didn't do it the way Paul did it, you were missing the boat. And that's why he has to deal with this in Ephesus. There were guys that had adopted different forms of teaching. Different ways of teaching, emphasizing different things. Everybody, you know, from time to time I'll get criticism. You emphasize this too much. How do you know what I should be teaching? Thank you. Are you the Holy Spirit? You don't know what I'm supposed to be teaching. Half the time I wonder if I know. But guess what? God emphasizes in some ways what he emphasizes. And some people say, well, I don't like that emphasis. I'm sorry. If it's really, really bad and it's horribly out of step with the scripture, I'd vote me out and get another pastor. If that's the case, you won't hurt my feelings. Well, maybe a little bit. 2 Timothy 3:16, for teaching, for reproof. This is for pointing out where people are wrong, where they're out of sync, out of step. For correction. This is, you know, the teaching thing is you're walking along this road, you have this path in life, and the teaching instructs you how to walk that straight and narrow. That's what we're talking about. The straight and narrow path. But from time to time, people deviate off the path. So they get reproof. Hey, you're off the path. You're wrong. You're wrong in this. Then, here's how you get back on. That's the correction part. Okay, here's how you correct your course now. And then, the ongoing instruction in righteousness. So that you're back on the path now, okay, well then there's an ongoing sense in which you have to continue to be instructed for training in righteousness. That the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Knowing the divine good production situation, recognizing it for what it is, stepping up and applying. That's how you're equipped. We're of the opinion, I'm of the opinion, that the Word of God is the agent which equips you for this. That's why the emphasis here is on the Bible, nothing else. Because that's the only agent, as far as I know, that does this. So, five here, all activities that are sanctioned by the Word of God, that are done in fellowship and proceed from the correct motivation, qualify as divine good and will be rewarded. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 deals with the issue of wrong mental attitude motivation. Why do people do certain things? In many cases, what you see them do overtly is a reflection of a mental attitude. Say, in this case, approbation. They don't want people to think badly of them. They want them to think good of them. So they act in a certain way. And their overt action is a reflection of their mental attitude motivation. Or they want to get rich. They've got a monetary lust grid. And so you'll see them act a certain way. Why? Because money is the end-all and be-all of their existence. And again, you got other motivations, sexual motivations, monetary motivations, approbation motivations. And so here he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give your offerings, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. This is why we, grace giving, we consider it to be a private parts gift, if you have the gift of giving indeed. It's a private parts gift. You keep it to yourself. You know, you don't want to run around flashing your genitals, as it were, spiritually. So we may, you know, I've never in 16 years, seven, going on 17 now I've been here, I have no idea what anybody gives, and I don't care. It's none of my business. It's between you and God. And if your priorities ain't right and your motivation ain't right, guess what? God will deal with you. He'll pound you. I don't have to do anything. But if you're a positive believer and advancing and want to do the right thing, well, God will work in your life. I'm convinced of that. And so this is, again, you don't, if in terms of giving, we keep it very hush-hush. We're not interested. The only person that knows who gives anything is the treasurer, and that's only simply to render a report. So we have, you know, do things all decently and in an orderly fashion. And, you know, we may not be perfect at it, but we strive for it at least. Matthew 10, also 40 through 42. So, if your mental attitude's wrong, your motivation's wrong, guess what? Your reward's down the drain. You might as well not even do it. But this is one of the things we're going to get reinforced in 1 Timothy here. The goal of our instruction. Why do I get up and teach week in, week out, year in, year out? Why not just give up and throw in the towel? Because we have a goal. And the goal of our instruction is your divine good production coming out of the source of your own volition with the proper motivation, proper mental attitude, in fellowship, so that you get reward. So that you excel and mature before God. That's why we do what we do. That's the purpose of our instruction. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, you see this constant reference to the chain of command, and that there's the way you treat Jesus is in effect the way you treat God. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Well, that's pretty cool. You mean I don't even have to go out there and that I don't have to be sawn in half to get a prophet's reward? No, but Isaiah did, or so history has it. But yet you treat the prophet right, and guess what? You share in that reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink. Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And Jesus, and you see this emphasis not only here, but you see it in other passages in the Scripture where Jesus emphasized sometimes, you know, the way you think about little kids. At a certain level, it betrays who you are. The way you think about children. Children, and, you know, by and large, as far as society is concerned, are in many cases insignificant. But they're not to God. And so, again, this is the nature of the beast. If you do these things, even the littlest thing, for the most insignificant person, guess what? God sees it and he rewards it. In John 15:4 also, that is, I believe, the vine and the branches metaphor. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, John's terminology, as set forth here by Jesus, is a synonym for walking in fellowship, the abiding principle that was established at the point of salvation. It's broken by every time we sin, and it's restored every time we rebound. So you have a sin, it breaks the abiding, you're out of fellowship, you rebound, you're right back in, and you begin to abide again until the next time you commit your next sin. So this is why we tell people, keep your accounts current. Stay close on what you're doing and watch yourself. And hey, all right, I see I'm out of fellowship here. Need a rebound. Don't rationalize it. Oh, everybody does it. Well, so is it sin or isn't it? If it's sin, it's sin. So John there, 15:4. Six works that are done after salvation that are not based on doctrine, done with the wrong motive, or done out of fellowship, are categorized as human good and are destroyed at the Bema Seat. We've seen the 1 Corinthians passage there that if you don't use the right materials and all of that, you're going to be, it's going to be burned. You're spinning your wheels. And our time is up, so let's just stop right there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and resume here on at 5 after.